Satan, how big is your God? How big is the person or the object that you worship and that you place your hope and that you have your trust in? For those of you who have a Christian faith here, how big is your vision of the God that you worship? We teach our children, our God is a great big God. Our God is a great big God and he holds us in his hands. He's higher than the skyscraper, deeper than a submarine. He's wider than the universe beyond our wildest dreams. He's loved me and he's known me from before the world began. How wonderful to be a part of God's amazing plan. Yeah, they wonder in reality, how big is our vision of God? How big is my vision of the God that I serve? I wonder if I asked your friends or your family or your co-workers or your neighbors the same question. How big is the God that you worship? I wonder what they would say. Is there evidence in our lives that we worship and that we trust and we have hope in a great big God? Do our actions show that he is big enough and that he is powerful enough that we can trust him whenever life gets tough? Is he big enough and powerful enough that we want to tell others how great he is? Is he big enough and powerful enough that he influences how we use our time and how we use our resources? Or do we worship a small God whose little relevance to our lives really and to the lives of others in this world? Maybe you've come here this evening and you aren't a Christian and you don't believe or you don't have hope or faith in the God of the Bible. I ask you the same question. How big is your God? Maybe you say, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in anything. Well, we all worship something. That's what the Bible tells us, and that's what our life shows, that we all are worshippers and we all follow something or someone. Maybe it's a career, maybe it's success, maybe it's personal satisfaction or your bank account or your car or your football team or your family. How big is your God? How are some of those things going to help us whenever difficulty hits in the time ahead, when the phone call comes from the hospital to say it's not good, when you get called into the office at work and you've been told that you've lost your job, whenever family relationships fracture or fracture even further, or what if there's another terror attack in our land? How big is your God and how is it going to help you through the mirage of experiences we are going to face ahead? One commentator has said, how big is your God? The size of your God determines the size of everything. So if you have a big God, then the problems of this life will be smaller in comparison. However, if you have a small God, then the problems of this life can be large in comparison. These are some of the underlying questions I believe the prophet Isaiah is addressing in chapter 41 that we have read to the people of Israel and to the surrounding nations. He's asking them, how big is your God? And he's also showing them how big their God is too. And the context of this chapter, for those of you who are just joining, is that Isaiah is right around 680 BC, and he foretells that the nation of Israel will be taken into captivity in Babylon, which indeed happens in 586, nearly 100 years later. And the reason for this captivity and this capture is because of their rebellion against God. They are left as refugees in a foreign land with no king and what appeared to be no hope. So how big is their God in exile? Isaiah, who writes these words, had a great big vision of God. And his vision kicks off in chapter 1. And heaven and earth are summoned to come and to hear And it ends in chapter 66, with the transformation of the world into the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah kicks off with the historical Jerusalem, which is in ruin and disrepair. And he ends in the end time city of God in the Jerusalem there, filled with joy and delight, filling the whole earth. And we've already seen in this series that we've been carrying out here at Hamelin Road that the Israelites are called to behold your God. Get a proper view of God while you are in exile. See that he is the all-powerful creator, as we heard about last week. He isn't a powerless idol. He is a powerful sovereign, and that he is empowerer of the weak. And that call to behold our God carries on into chapter 41 here. Isaiah says plenty in these verses to fill an entire sermon series, so I'm going to try to pack it into one sermon. And we're going to see three ways that Isaiah wants the Israelites, and I believe wants us today, to capture a bigger vision of the God we worship. Firstly, we're going to see God's greatness in worldly fence. Look at verse 1 if you have your Bible open, and we're going to see that God is in control in Isaiah's days. He says, "Be silent before me, ye islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together in the place of judgment." Here is an invitation from God to the islands, which is a word for the other Gentile nations around them, to come into this courtroom drama where God Almighty is going to present his case for us, for his power and his control over all the nations, over the actions in world history. And here's what he says in the witness box. Let's listen in verse 2 to 4. "Who has stirred up the one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, the wind-blown chaff and his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not traveled before. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last. I am he." Can you see the case that God is building for his glory and for his greatness here? To be revealed to the other countries who are listening in. These words prophesy one who will rise up from the east and come to overcome the great Babylon. Isaiah here isn't worried about who this person is, although he tells us in chapter 44 that it is Cyrus, the Persian king, who comes from the east and does indeed rise up and conquers Babylon, just as the prophet Isaiah foretold. These verses don't only point towards God knowing what is going to happen in the future and how it's going to happen. Did you see that it also points towards God being active in how it happens? Who has stirred up is the question. And it goes on, he hands nations over, subdues kings, turns them to dust, pursues them, carried it through, called forth. Seven key verbs, seven key words describing what God is doing in world history at this time. God is not simply watching on, seeing what way the world's going to unfold and unravel. No, God is active in world history. He is in control. To the Israelites living in captivity here as refugees in Babylon, ready to be overrun by the Persians. More unrest, more upheaval. They need not fear because God is orchestrating the events of history from behind the scenes. Their God is in control. As we take a bird's eye view of the Bible as well, we do indeed see this theme over and over again. Joseph sold to Egypt what his brothers meant for evil, God meant it for good, so he'd have his man in his place at his time. God raised up Moses to deliver the Israelites, and God was at work in Pharaoh's life, hardening his heart. God uses Pharaoh for his purposes there. That God even hands over the nation of Israel to King Nebuchadnezzar as the Babylonians take over Jerusalem in Daniel chapter 1. He gave them to Nebuchadnezzar. This theology is summarized in Psalm 103, verse 19. Great verse. The Lord established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Sovereign over all. God here moved in history so his people would be released from bondage in Babylon. And God, in fact, is using this and other subsequent events in history to point towards him sending his one and only Son onto the stage of world history at just the right time. Why? To release the people from the bondage of their sin. So how do the other nations react to what God is saying of himself here? Well, look again at verse 5. The islands or the other countries have seen it and fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. Each helps the other and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman encourages the goldsmith. And he who smooths with the hammer spurs on him who strikes with the anvil. He says of the welding, it is good. He nails down the idol so it will not topple. They are trembling with fear here, trying to encourage each other, trying to work with each other and begin to create these idols. Idols that they have to nail down so that they will not topple to the side. Doesn't sound like a very good idol if it has to be nailed down. And at the end of this chapter in verses 21 to 20, now that we'll read off later, we're going to see the futility or the worthlessness of idolatry and idols that they have created compared to the majesty of God. I wonder, as you look out onto the world today, whenever you hear what's going on, do you take confidence that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that he is still in control of world events? Because if he was in control in Isaiah's day, he's in control in our day. As countries and superpowers like Russia, the Germans, North Korea, China, the US, ISIS, the UK, all rise and fall, can I assure you from God's word this evening that God is in control? And he is bringing the world history to a climax where a son is going to come again, and this time to rule in power and authority, and we who are his will rule with him. But you're saying, Keith, what about these oppressive regimes where Christians are being persecuted? Is God really in control there? Good question. Listen to one of these persecuted church leaders, commonly known as the heavenly man, called Brother Yun. This is what he said. We never pray against our government or call down curses on them. Instead, we have learned that God is in control both of our own lives and the government we live under. God has used China's government for his own purposes, molding and shaping his children as he sees fit. Years of oppression in China, and the church is bulging at the seams. The underground church is growing rapidly. God is at work in China, and he's using the Chinese government and his power and in his authority. His ways are not our ways. So how do the other countries respond to God today? Well, I believe they're still busy building their own idols. Nuclear weapons, economic strategies, a political strategy, G8, G20 summit. Some of these things are good things, but they're not going to be ultimate things. They're not going to save us. When compared to God, they're going to be worthless and nothing. Isaiah points us to the supremacy, the power, the greatness of God in world history. As we move on, we're going to see the greatness of God in the weakness of little Israel. And that's our second point. God's greatness in our weakness. Imagine you are an Israelite living in Babylon during these times and you're waiting for the Persians to come in and invade. What thoughts are you thinking? Is this going to be the end of us? Has God totally forgotten about us? There aren't really that many of us left after all, and we're far from home, we're insignificant, we are weak, we are terrified. And it's into these thoughts and into this situation that Isaiah brings a word, verses 8 to 20. And some really significant words of comfort and hope come to the people. Those in verses 8 to 10 that we're going to read, Israel is reminded of God's grace to her, of her identity as God's chosen people, and the special relationship they have compared to the other nations. Verse 8, "But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Israel, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from the farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you." Notice twice in these verses that Israel is reminded that she is God's servant. And this term servant is not a derogative term, but it's one given to great heroes of the faith like Abraham and Moses in the past, and one that will be given to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It reminds Israel of her special relationship with God. Notice as well that twice in these verses, Isaiah reminds Israel that they have been chosen by God to be his people, and that they have been called out, and they haven't been rejected. What reassurance for little Israel in these days. Isaiah goes on in verse 10, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." The reason Israel should not fear or be dismayed is because of the greatness of their God and his promises to them. I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. And I will uphold you. Israel's confidence isn't because they have a great army or wealth or education. They don't really have any of those things after 100 years in exile. But it's because of the greatness of their God. Read on in verse 12. "We see all who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all." See what happens to others who come up against God and his people and his plans. And verse 13, again, the promises of God are repeated from verse 10. "For I am the Lord, your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I'll help you." I love the imagery here of verse 10 and verse 13, where God is upholding Israel with his righteous right hand in verse 10, and then in verse 13 he is holding Israel by her right hand. Imagery here of God walking hand in hand with the nation of Israel, strengthening her, helping her, upholding her, fighting her battles for her. What a great God they have. I wonder, last weekend, did you see the video of the World Series Triathlon as the Brownlee brothers were coming to the end of the race, and one of them were just slightly ahead, only 200 yards from the finish line after a 40-kilometer cycle, a 1.5-kilometer swim, and 10-kilometer run. And he comes round to the end, and he's wobbling. In his own words, he's like a wobbly horse down the finish line. He can't quite figure out where he is, what's going on. And his brother runs around the corner and sees him. And rather than carrying on running to win the race, he comes to help him. He puts his arm around him and says, I'll help you. I'll run alongside you. I'll give you the strength to get to the finish line. It's just a little glimpse of what God does for us. He does so much more for us. Who were Israel without God? Read on in verse 14. Do not be afraid, O worm, Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Israel was a small nation, certainly compared to Babylon and Egypt in its day. And here is described as a worm and as little. By itself it is nothing, virtually powerless. But here it's transformed by the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. God, who has redeemed the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt years before, was going to then redeem them from the bondage in Babylon. This is the first of 12 references to God as Israel's Redeemer in the latter chapters of Isaiah. He is not only their Redeemer, it's also the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah's name for God is show that he's set apart from all others, from the sinful pollution of this world, and that he has graciously chosen Israel to be his people. Isaiah reminds the Israelites how big their God is. He's not like us. We didn't create him like the idols that the other nations have created. He's totally holy and set apart in his character and in his ways. And he is the one who has acted to redeem you in the past, and he'll do so in the future as well. Israel, how big is your God? He's beyond your wildest dreams. And here we see that God transforms him into a threshing sledge in verse 15, sharp with many teeth, a worm transformed into a brand new, powerful and effective threshing sledge. What would it be used for? Read on in verse 15. You will thresh the mountains and crush them, reduce the hills to chaff. You will winnow them, and wind will pick them up, and again will blow them away. Transformed to be God's instrument in this world. And then as we go on, and as we read in verses 17 to 20, God also promises to provide for little Israel. Look at verse 17. He will answer their prayers. He will provide water for them in verse 18. He will provide shade for them in verse 19. Water and shade are the two requirements for the people as they travel through this desert land. And God promises a super abundant provision for them. It's not just a few drops of water and some branches. No, rivers will flow. Springs and pools will appear. A full array of trees will come up in the desert to protect you. God's provision for them. So God in these 12 verses has reminded Israel that he has chosen them, that he is with them, that he walks beside them, that he redeems them, that he transforms them, that he answers their prayers, and that he provides for them. What a great big God. What about you this evening? Do you feel weak? Do you feel insignificant? Do you feel as though you don't really have a lot to offer God? Are you fearful of what this week ahead's going to bring? Well, I believe we can be encouraged by these words. Do not fear. And these words are echoed right throughout the scriptures over 200 times. God knew that we would be afraid. It's a consequence of our sin as we rebelled against God that we fear. But why should we not fear? Well, whatever the situation you're going into in this week ahead that you currently are traveling through, God is with you. He says in Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Whether you're going to the hospital this week, whether you've got exams or work pressures or family pressures, God is saying to you tonight, I'm going with you. I'll help you, I'll strengthen you, and I'll uphold you. I am your God. Maybe you're just in over your head and serving in kids' work and youth work and adult work and church life as a deacon, as an elder. Maybe you're burnt out, you're worn out. You feel weak, unworthy, inadequate, frightened. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, the words of God, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Why would God choose the weak people of this world? Well, in 2 Corinthians 4:7, it also says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Why did God choose Israel? So it'll be clear that it was God at work. Why has God chosen you? So it'll be clear that God is at work. Let's remind ourselves again tonight that God is our Redeemer. God is the Holy One of Israel today. God is the Holy One seated high today. He has delivered us from the bondage of our sin through His Son, Jesus Christ. The penalty of sin has been paid for and we have been set free. So if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Are you resting in God's promises tonight? How wonderful it is to be part of God's amazing plan. And then thirdly and finally and quickly, we're going to see the greatness of God compared to other gods. And we see this in verse 21 to the end of the chapter. And in these verses, we are back into the courtroom. And God says, present your case, says the Lord in verse 21. Set forth your argument, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us about what the future holds, so we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. Idol worship is big business in Babylon. It's recorded there are over 3,000 named idols in the land. And the question God asks of them is, can you predict the future accurately? Can you explain where the world has come from or where it's going to or what is happening in the world today? And the prophet answers with a resounding no. Read verse 24, look with me. But you are less than nothing. Your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. Here's God's damning verdict on the idols in Babylon. Less than nothing. Works are utterly worthless. And anyone who chooses to worship them are detestable. And while some of the predictions of the idols could have come true, they were sort of vague predictions in the days of Isaiah. Similar to what you would read in the horoscope columns of the newspaper. Trouble is going to come your way in the year ahead. Thanks for that. Somebody's going to walk into your life quite soon. Thanks for that. Vague, true, but vague. But God gives us exact predictions. And compare what the other idols do to God in verse 25. Here again, he presents his own case. I have stirred up the one from the north and he comes. One rising from the sun who calls on my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if they were a potter treading the clay. Who told of this from the beginning so we would know, or beforehand so we could say he was right. No one told of this. No one foretold it. No one heard any words from you. I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good tidings. I looked, but there was no one. No one among them to give counsel. No one to give answer when I asked them. See, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are wind and confusion. Idolatry leads nowhere. They cannot tell the future. God alone can. God alone is able to predict what is going to happen in Israel's history. And as Isaiah prophesies, Hosea comes true. Maybe you're saying, well, why does God foretell the future? Well, as one commentator has said, it's a confirmation of his truth, his reality, his omniscience, his control over history. As his prophecies come true, men can say, see, it is as he said, surely he it is who is God. He is the one who planned it all, and so it has come to pass as he foretold. Fulfilled prophecy has been a confirmation to God's people through the centuries that theirs is the one true God and that he has spoken. What a great God. What a great big God the people of Israel have compared to the other idols that cannot foretell the future. Let's consider the idols of 2016. I would say there's more than 3,000 even in our Western world. In fact, our simple hearts can turn pretty much anything into an idol. John Calvin, a theologian 500 years ago, said that our hearts are an idol factory, constantly churning out things to worship. Money, possessions, comfort, success, power, sex, satisfaction, some of the bigger idols we create. Acceptance, security, identity, education, family, the list can go on and on. People today are reading the horoscopes of meaning for life. Can these things really answer the big questions of our lives? Can they tell us where we come from or where we are going? Can they really offer us purpose? Will just one more look at that website really satisfy it? Or will it just leave us longing for more? Will just another few quid in the bank account really supply all that we want, or just leave us hungry for more? I believe the answer is a resounding no. Idols will not satisfy. The first commandment God gave us is, you'll have no other gods. Paul says to Corinth, do not be idolaters. John says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. The question is, how can we do that? And the answer is to satisfy ourselves in Christ. And Isaiah is going to show us who Christ is next week in chapter 42. Just going to finish with a quote from a commentator who says, if you don't see the greatness of God, then all the things that money can buy become very exciting. If you can't see the sun, you will be impressed with a street light. If you've never felt thunder and lightning, you'll be impressed with fireworks. And if you turn your back on the greatness and majesty of God, you'll fall in love with a world of shadows and short-lived pleasures. Hamilton wrote Baptist tonight. Do not settle for shadows and short-lived pleasures. Find all that you've ever wanted in God himself, in Jesus Christ. His greatness in world history, his greatness in our weakness, and his greatness over other idols. And if you don't know this God, put your trust in him tonight, and he will indeed satisfy you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the challenge of it. Father, thank you for the encouragement of it. And we pray that as we consider it, that you would plant it deep in our hearts, that we would consider your greatness this evening, that we would see that we indeed do serve a great big God who is with us in all things, so we do not need to fear. Help us to apply this into our lives in the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.